to Isaiah chapter 24 is where we'll begin this morning. Isaiah chapter 24. While you're turning there, can I remind you of three of the patriarchs that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The writer says they dwelled in tents, for they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. In other words, they were looking for more than an earthly city. They were looking for a city that God would make, an eternal city. It's called in the book of Revelation the New Jerusalem. We know what the old Jerusalem is, but God's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, will one day dwell in a new Jerusalem. It also is referred to as heaven. But you're either living for that future promised city, or you're living your life for the mere here and now. And as believers, that's a no-no. As believers, we should not be living our life purely for the present, just for the here and now. We should not be storing up things on this earth. We are to consider ourselves, as those patriarchs did, as pilgrims. In other words, we're just traveling through. This isn't our permanent abode. As much as I would want to encourage all of us to be true patriotic Americans, to be good citizens, that's what this nation needs more than anything else at this hour. Yet at the same time, this country is not the country that is the ultimate one. Again, we're looking for a heavenly country. We have our eyes and our hearts set on something that is permanent, something that is eternal. And while I would not want to downplay patriotism, I would want to have a proper balance as a believer that we live for the Lord in the here and now with an eye to the future when we will forever be together with Him. Philosophy has for centuries contrasted two cities, the city of man and the city of God. Man's city, as we know it, is a bloody one, isn't it? Man's city is a crime-ridden city. Man's city is not a pretty place much of the time, because at the root of the city of man is the love of self, is the love of the world. And the city of man, we are told in Scripture, will ultimately be judged by God. That's what Brother Harton was talking about in the Torah time this morning. What we have in Isaiah 24 to 35 is really God's judgment upon the city of man and God's promise of that city of God. They're both there in these chapters. The city of God. In some ways, we are the city of God. It's the people of God in this world, and yet we love God and we love others, and He and they are what we live for. And we're being led to that final city, that New Jerusalem. So these chapters present both the city of man and the city of God. And the city of man is pretty evil. And so God in these chapters brings judgment upon it, but at the same time, He gives encouragement. God always gives encouragement in the midst of evil. And in evil times, God has encouragement for us. And so I want you to see that in these chapters this day. as we, first of all, pause and then we'll jump in chapter 24 of Isaiah. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can gather together. Thank you that we can worship you freely, as we've already said. Thank you for the freedom that we have as a result of those that have been willing to shed their blood and lay down their life that we might be able to be here today. And Lord, may the Word of God go forth today and have free course. May it run freely. May it spread fully. May it accomplish your purpose. May your presence here in our midst be realized. May Jesus be exalted and receive the preeminence. May we see in your word your wonderful plan. The good and the bad, may we see how you are going to bring it all together to fulfill your ultimate purpose. So thank you for today, and thank you for your word, the Bible, and thank you for what you're going to do as we look into it in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. Really, chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, those chapters I could sum up with one word, and that word would be catastrophe. There is in these chapters a global judgment that God says is coming upon the whole earth. In fact, it is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord was already made reference to. That is also in Scripture. Daniel calls it the 70th week. Jeremiah calls that Day of the Lord and the last half of it the time of Jacob's trouble. We call it sometimes the tribulation, and the last half of it the great tribulation. That's how Jesus terms it in Matthew 24. Well, it is during that seven-year period, and especially the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period, that the enemies of God and the enemy of God's people, Israel, are going to be judged, and Israel as a people and as a nation are going to be totally restored back to their land. Now you say, there is already a nation of Israel. There already are Jewish people living in the land. Yeah, I know. But that was a gathering of Jewish people still in unbelief. But the prophets tell us that there's coming a second regathering of Jewish people to the land of Israel, and this time they will be restored to that land with belief in Jesus as their Messiah. This is what the prophets are talking about. And we see in chapter 24 that God is judging the enemies of Israel and his plan. In fact, in the 24th chapter, you'll find it's not, it's translated earth in that chapter, but it's the Hebrew word eretz. It's sometimes translated land, and it refers often to the land of Israel, but here the word is a reference to the entire earth, and it is a picture of what is going to happen on this earth during that terrible seven-year period of time. And it's a picture of the entire earth being laid waste and the inhabitants of the earth being scattered. Look with me, chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. With the servant, so with the master. With the maid, so with the mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so the giver of usury to him or interest. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken his word. That's the whole earth that he's referring to. And it's when that seven sealed scroll, those seals one by one are broken, and telescoping out of those seals are bowls of judgment, and telescoping out of those bowls are trumpets of judgment and so forth. It's going to be a terrible, unparalleled time of suffering upon this whole earth. Why? Verse 5 tells us, "The earth also is defiled unto the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." Now, the everlasting covenant is a covenant that God made with Noah and his family and with all the inhabitants, of course, of the earth. You remember God destroyed the earth with a universal flood. Only 8 people remained: Noah, his wife, Noah's 3 boys, and their wives. And then when they emerged from that ark, God made an everlasting covenant with Noah and with his descendants. And that was that he would never destroy the earth again with a universal flood. Now, God will destroy the earth again. We're seeing portions of that in these chapters, but it won't be with water like he did in Noah's day. And God established this everlasting covenant with Noah and earth's inhabitants. And he said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." In other words, God gave the responsibility of capital punishment to human government. And so murderers are to be punished by capital punishment. That's part of that everlasting covenant, and that's why the land is defiled. Why is God judging the whole earth? Because man's sin has polluted the world. That's what he's saying in that verse. And then that's followed by a very vivid picture of the conditions during that 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. We pick it up, if you will, with me in verse 6. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. They that dwell therein are desolate. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, few left. New wine mourns. The merry hearted do sigh. The mirth of the tabrets, musical instruments, ceaseth. The noise of them that rejoice endeth." It reminds me of the description of Babylon, the great city on the river Euphrates that will be rebuilt in the during that time and will be judged in Revelation chapter 18. Same kind of characteristics here. The joy ends and the judgment falls. There is the reference to the city 8 times in this 24th chapter. And I don't think it refers to a specific city. I think it's a generic term for the city and for the judgment of God upon the earth that is made up also of many cities. And even the effects of this judgment of God even extends to Satan and his kingdom. If you would look with me in this 24th chapter down to verse 21. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." Now, get this. The high ones are a reference to what our Bible in the New Testament calls principalities and powers. What Paul calls in Ephesians 6:12, the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's the unseen realm of evil spirits that are actually pulling the strings of human kings and human rulers and politicians to bring about the evil end of their head, Satan himself, who is in competition with God. Not that there really is competition, but in his deceived mindset, he wants to overthrow God because he wants to usurp everything that belongs to God, including the worship that God alone is worthy of. And so the judgment upon the earth also falls upon the one who temporarily is called the God, small g, of this world. And that is Satan and all of his hosts. And so God is judging his enemies. But that tribulation period of 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel is followed directly by the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Remember when he first came? We weren't here, but we read about it. He was born as an infant, conceived miraculously in the womb of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and of course, raised in Nazareth, and had ministry mainly in Galilee, but all over the country of Israel in that first century, and was crucified at about 33 years of age. 3 days after his crucifixion, he rose again. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, and he is today seated on the right hand, and he is waiting for the time when he will come again. We call it, the Bible calls it, the second coming. And it's mentioned here and alluded to here in verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Jesus tells the Jewish people of his day in Matthew 24 that at his second coming, the moon's going to be darkened, the sun is going to be darkened, and he is going to come in all of the brightness of his glory. And he is going to set up his kingdom that he promised to Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, and he is going to reign upon the throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in that fourth temple that he will build for himself. And it'll be a place of the worship of the Messiah. That's what's being pictured here when he reigns on Mount Zion. That's chapter 24. Chapter 25 is really a wonderful picture of how God, when he judges the earth, which includes, of course, Israel, he's going to preserve Israel. He's not going to completely wipe out the nation of Israel. There is always a remnant, Jewish and Gentile, that God preserves. Here is the preservation of Israel. Look at it. It's a song that Israel sings. Verse 1 of chapter 25, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. Thou hast made a city a heap, a defense city a ruin. In other words, God has judged Israel's enemies. God has judged the cities of this earth, the city of man, you might say. And he has left them totally defenseless. The strong people glorify thee, verse 3. Thou hast been a strength to the poor. That's Israel being protected. God has sheltered them. He's the only shelter that they will have during that terrible week that Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9. He says in the fifth verse, thou shalt bring down the noise of foreigners as a heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones, the fearsome ones, shall be brought low. God will be their protection. And what happens in that 70th week of Daniel, especially that latter half, that time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, Israel is going to break. And hearts of Jewish people are going to turn to the Lord one by one and in mass. And the Bible says that they will turn to the Lord during that day of the Lord. In that day, there we get really a peek into the kingdom here when the Lord does return and set up his kingdom. They will be fear. They will be free from fear. They will be feasting. There will be joy. Look at, we pick up in verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast. And then he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and spread over all nations. Look at verse 8. Does this ring a bell? He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He'll rebuke the people. He'll take away, that he will take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. You see the mixture here? There's a mixture of judgment and hope. That's how God expresses it. That's how God does things. Even in the midst of judgment, there's mercy, there's hope, there's encouragement that God is extending. And that's exactly what we see here. God's preserving Israel. And in that day, we get a little peek into the kingdom. There'll be a joyful banquet that will be looked forward to. And it will be a time of feasting, and it will be a time, notice, when death will be swallowed up in victory. That is found quoted in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, by the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the future resurrection of our bodies. Death is swallowed up in victory. He grabs that verse to support it. And then also, tears wiped away from all faces. John grabs that verse and he uses it in a description of the New Jerusalem that we call heaven in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. There's coming a day of great rejoicing. There's coming a day of great encouragement when peace will reign, when joy will be the norm, even when he's talking about the judgment. And then in chapter 26 and 27, here is a picture of the future restoration of the nation of Israel. Don't let anyone ever convince you that God has washed his hands with the Jewish people, that he's done with Israel, that they'll never rise again. The prophets say just the opposite. That yes, God is chastening his people, Israel. Yes, God does deal with them, and severely. But God is going to restore the nation. And that's what these two chapters are about. They are chapters of hope because God promises in them that he, Jesus the Messiah, is the coming king who will set up his wonderful kingdom. You'll find in chapters 24 to 35 that we're looking at this morning, 11 times you'll find that phrase, in that day, in that day. And most of all, in that day refers to that time of the kingdom, the time of great rejoicing when Jesus the Messiah in his second coming returns and establishes that long-awaited promised kingdom that God's talked to them about through the prophets. Look at these verses. In that day, chapter 26, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, that's Jerusalem. Salvation will God appoint for walls, in other words, deliverance for walls and the bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, shalom, grounded on thee, on God, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, is the everlasting strength. These are wonderful verses. That third verse happens to be the verse that Shalom Ministries gets its name for its ministry from. God is here the one that gives them strength. He gives them, and by the way, shalom is more than peace. Shalom is a term that covers wholeness and fullness and completeness. And so what it's talking about here is that God promises those that trust him. And this, of course, is pointing to that future time, but we can take it and apply it to ourselves. Those who depend upon God will know not only a peace of mind, but they will know a wholeness, a healthiness, a soundness that pervades their whole person and everything that pertains to them. A shalom. You know, we have a New Testament counterpart verse to that. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Don't be filled with anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know what that is? Prayer, letting your requests be made known unto God, that's saying, God, I trust you. God, I'm depending upon you. God, I don't know what to do, and I can't help myself, so I'm calling upon you. When we pray, we're saying, I'm God-dependent. Trust in the Lord. And then the next verse says that as a result of that, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it's incomprehensible. You can't understand it. It's beyond human ability to. Will keep, literally guard, as an armed soldier on guard duty, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. That's the equivalent of what's being said here about the Jewish people who God restores to himself. And then it's interesting to me as well that in verses 19 to 21 in this 26th chapter, there's a reference to the future resurrection of Old Testament saints or believers. Drop down to verse 19. The dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation, that's God's judgment, be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place. God's going to descend from the clouds, from the heavens. He's going to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. That's the Gentile nations for their iniquity. The earth will be desolate and shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her stain or deny it. Wonderful. What we see in that 19th verse is really a promise that God is not only going to punish his enemies, but God's people at the second coming, this restored remnant, those that have died, God will raise them from the dead at the second coming. You know, the writer John says in Revelation chapter 20, blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. The second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers. Did you know that all people, saved or lost, one day will stand before God? Not at the same time, but all will stand before God. All will give an account of themselves to God. The first resurrection is the one that you want to be in. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, and it's in two different phases. The first phase is when Jesus comes back for his church, his bride. It's sometimes called the rapture. It can happen at any moment. There's nothing that has to happen prophetically for Jesus to come back. When he returns in the clouds, you know what's going to happen? Believers that have passed, like my father, or maybe a believer that's related to you, or a friend. Yesterday, my son-in-law asked me, who's the first person you want to meet when you get to heaven? I said, probably my dad. Because he's been gone now for 22, 23 years. But there's coming a day when that trumpet blast will be heard and the voice of the archangel will sound. And at that moment, the dead in Christ, believers who have died, will be raised with a new resurrection body and they'll meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, we which are alive at that trump will be also glorified, given a glorified body, and we will be raised to meet the Lord in the air. That's the first phase of the resurrection. That's a blessed hope, the Bible calls, for us who are believers. The second phase of this resurrection is what is being referred to here in verse 19. After Daniel's 70th week, many Jewish people will die as well as Gentiles. Those that die will die for their faith during that tribulation period. When Jesus at the second coming returns after that 7-year period called Daniel's 70th week, all the believers that died during that period will be raised, as well as the Old Testament believers, Moses and Abraham. They will be raised all together. That's what's being referred to here, because they will be in glorified bodies entering into that promised kingdom that the Messiah, the King himself, will set up. And the whole earth will worship the Lord on Mount Zion. I want you to see this in the 27th chapter. He says in verses 2 to 9 how the earth will flourish. In that day, there's that phrase again, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Remember, Israel was called really a cursed vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, because God did everything he could for that nation, and instead of producing good grapes, she produced sour grapes. Sour grapes that if you would eat it would set your teeth on edge. But now she's called a good vineyard in this second verse. A vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And so the blessing upon Israel, now like God's vine, flourishing. We could drop down to verse 8. In measure it shooteth forth. Thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth with his rough wind in the day of the east wind. The iniquity of Jacob is purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar chalk stones. In other words, God is done punishing Israel. The chastening of the Lord upon the nation of Israel is past. Lessons been learned. They've been purged, and now God's restoring them and making them a fruitful, flourishing vine. And not only that, but they'll worship God in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 12 and 13 of chapter 27. It shall come to pass, here it is, in that day, that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Maybe that's a feast of trumpets. And they shall come which were ready to perish from the land of Assyria, outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Wonderful. They're going to celebrate the feast of Passover. The feast of Tabernacles, rather. There on Mount Zion. So Israel is restored in chapter 26 and 27. And then in 28 to 31, I guess I would characterize these chapters as really cautioning. There's a cautioning here from the Lord. What we see in these chapters are storm clouds that are forming over the city of Jerusalem. And in these chapters, there are five woes are pronounced against the Jewish people who are trusting power politics over trusting the Lord. And I want to show you this. This is very important to the Lord, that you trust him and not others or other things. Look at what he says. Here's the first woe in the verse 1 of chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, that's Israel. And so he begins this first woe and tells them destruction's pending. He said, behold, verse 2, the Lord hath a mighty strong one, a tempest of hail, a destroying storm, a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the land. The crown of the pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. He's warning Israel of the coming destruction because of their lack of interest in listening to and following the Lord. And so he warns them in this way. And he speaks clearly to them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 28. And this is familiar phraseology. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. You've heard that phraseology, right? Precept upon precept, line upon line, as if it's a positive thing. Here, it's Israel that God has spoken so clearly to, but they're not listening. He's speaking to them on a childlike level, little monosyllables, precept by precept, line upon line. He's speaking to them like we would speak to a little one, a little child, but they won't listen. And for that, they're going to have to pay the price. But yet, look at this. This is something I think that we often pass over, and we shouldn't. In verse 21, God's warning them of the judgment that is going to come upon Israel. And yet he says in verse 21, that he may do his work, his strange or foreign work, and bring to pass his act, his strange, his foreign act. What's he talking about? He's talking about his judgment. God's judgment, especially upon his people, Israel, is something that he describes as foreign to him. It's not part and parcel of who he is. It's something that God does not want to do. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is not God's desire to bring judgment upon Israel, or anyone for that matter. But people that refuse to listen, even when he speaks very clearly and slowly, refuse to listen and ignore the word of the Lord, he has no choice but to bring this strange and foreign act upon people. His judgment is not something he takes delight in doing. In chapter 29, Jerusalem, the city itself, is humbled. Notice how the second woe here, and actually the third woe in this 29th chapter, woe to Ariel. That's a name for the city of Jerusalem. Ariel is a Hebrew word that means lion of God, but also, you know, there are other translations of this word. Another meaning of the word Ariel can mean altar hearth. And perhaps in the context, that's what he's saying, that Jerusalem is going to be like an altar hearth. It's going to be the place of slaughter. And the inhabitants are going to be that which is sacrificed. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 27, here we have a reference to the famous battle that probably everyone, whether they are believers or not, have heard of. The Battle of Armageddon. It's alluded to in verses 7 and 8. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that's Jerusalem, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath an appetite. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another code name for Jerusalem, because Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple set. And what he's saying here is that there is coming a day, and again, it will be at the end and the culmination of that 70th week of Daniel, all the nations of the earth, all the countries and nations of the earth will form a coalition and come down on Israel and specifically Jerusalem to completely wipe out the Jewish people once and for all. But we know what happens, right? Zechariah chapter 14, chapter 12, gives us another picture. God comes to the rescue. Jerusalem, that burdensome stone that quakes, that trembles. God's going to destroy the nations that come to take out the Israelite and the Jewish people. And then in verses 10 to 13, these are familiar allusions too. The Lord hath poured out upon you, meaning Jerusalem, the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. Aren't the Jewish people spiritually asleep? Aren't they blind? Aren't their eyes blind? They have no idea that Jesus the Messiah was the fulfillment of all of their prophets. He was the fulfillment of the Torah. Their eyes are closed. They're in a deep spiritual slumber, a deep sleep, as he says here. And it goes on to say, the prophet's eyes are covered. The vision of all become as the words of the book that's sealed. They can't open it. They can't get to it. They can't understand it. They don't get it. Verse 12, the book is delivered to them. It's not learned, saying, read this, I pray you. I'm not learned, they say. I can't read it. I'm illiterate. Verse 13, listen to this. Jesus quoted this verse. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, God, but have removed their heart far from me. Remember, Jesus used that very verse when he was talking to the religious leaders of Judaism in his day. And this is the application, this is the origination of it that he used. And we can apply that, of course, to ourselves. Basically, what he's saying here to these people is that they have simply substituted mechanical, robotic, rote type of worshiping God. Their heart wasn't even in it. They were just going through the motions. You know, that's really, I think, often what's happening right before our eyes in Orthodox Judaism. They're just going through the motions. They're just doing what tradition taught them to do. They're just doing what the rabbi says is the right thing to do. And their heart is far from the Lord. But we can make an application to believers too, can't we? We're pretty good fakers. We can make ourselves look pretty pious, pretty spiritual, can't we? We can go through the motions, and yet God knows our heart, and that there's a miles of distance between what we say we believe and what we pretend by what we do and where we really are in our heart, that's cold and really spiritually deadened in our walk with the Lord. And so that's a rebuke to us as well. And then Jesus in chapter 30, he does clearly rebuke Israel. And this, the fourth woe, he says in verse 1, woe to the rebellious children. That's how he addresses Israel. Woe to the rebellious, you rebellious kid, you rebel. That's how he's talking to them. You take counsel, you get all kinds of counsel, but you don't get it from me, but not from me. You cover with a covering, but the covering is not my spirit. That's what should be covering you. It's not my spirit, that you might add sin to sin, he says to them. So he begins with a woe, a rebuke. And he says, you go down, verse 2, you go down to Egypt. You've not asked me. You strengthen yourselves by trusting in Egypt, Pharaoh. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh is going to turn out to be your shame. And your trust in Egypt is going to bring you to confusion. It's going to be your downfall. What's he saying? you Jewish people have a misplaced trust. What's your trust in? Oh, it's in God. Is that played out in your daily life? Is that evident that you are trusting in the Lord? If it is, then why do we get so upset? If it is, why are we so worrisome? If we're really trusting the Lord, why do we live the way we do? He says, woe to you, to the Jewish people, that are trusting in men. They're trusting in power politics. They're trusting in the military power of Egypt, a power in that day, to ward off the army that it was threatening to invade them. And God says, you're trusting the wrong thing. Look, whenever we trust anyone or anything other than God, we've misplaced our trust. And God's not happy about that with Israel, and I'm certain he's not happy when we repeat that same thing. These people, interesting to me, look at in chapter 30, let's pick up in verse 9. He says again, you're a bunch of rebellious kids. You're a rebellious people. You're lying children. Children that will not hear God's word. You don't want God's word. In fact, he says, you say to the prophets, don't tell us. You say to the prophets, don't prophesy truth to us. Don't tell us what the Bible says. Just speak nice things to us, even if it's not true. Just give us a positive message, is what he's saying. And this is, I think, typical of human nature as well. In fact, it is predicted by the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy that the day will come when people will not want to hear what the Bible says. They won't want to hear it because they don't want a negative message. All they want is a message of love. All they want is a positive message. They don't want to hear the negative stuff. You got to take the good and the bad, so to speak. You got to take the positive and the negative. And this is what the Lord is rebuking them about. They only want a positive message from their preacher. They don't want a negative message. They don't want to hear about judgment. And yet God warns them and rebukes them because he wants to help them to avoid that judgment. That's what it's all about. And so chastening's coming. But he also gives them hope. Look at what he says in verse 7. Their strength is to sit still. In other words, instead of running to Egypt, trust me. He says I think it's the 15th verse of this same chapter, thus saith the Lord, in returning and rest shall you be delivered. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, but you won't hear of it. What's he saying to them? He's saying, return to God dependence. Stop depending upon others. Stop depending upon powerhouses. Stop depending upon this, that, and the other. Return to God dependence. God wants Israel to return so that they can have rest. So that they won't be all messed up and filled with anxiety and panic stricken. Return. Trust me, he's saying. Depend upon me. And he says, there's going to be a glorious restoration. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is the God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait on him. You know what it means to wait on God? It means to trust him. It means to depend upon him. And he promises that if you will wait, if you will trust, if you will depend upon God, you will be blessed in the end. Might not happen when you think it should or when you want it to, but it's going to happen. God blesses those that depend upon him. God wants us to, like Israel, to return and rest that he might bless us. And there's the glorious kingdom that he promises them. I'm not going to even read the verses, but verses 19 to 26. You know what this tells me? God loves to bless. but there is a way in which we become the recipients of his blessing, and it's simply by trusting him. And then Jerusalem is defended in chapter 31. I just want to read that fifth woe that he brings out in that first verse, 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and that depend on horses and chariots, because there are so many of them, and in horsemen, because they're very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Couldn't that same thing be leveled against you and I? How often do we go to the world for help? How often do we go to Egypt for help? Oh, we're in a dilemma. So we devise a way. We go to the world for help instead of seeking the Lord. That's the rebuke. And yet God defends his people. They're reminded that they're not depending upon him. They're depending on, and it's futility. If you trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Futility. Turn it over to him. Honestly, put it all in his hands and learn to completely rest. He says he'll bless you. Chapter 32 to 35, the last section that we look at. I sum this up with the word confidence. It's a picture and a look into God's wonderful future plan, not only for Israel, but for the whole earth, for the whole world. And in chapter 32, you have the reign of the Messiah King, the fulfillment of that covenant promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have finally Jesus, the long-awaited, ideal, perfect King of Israel, the ultimate deliverer, arrives on the scene in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. And through that, he brings righteousness and peace and prosperity. He brings spiritual prosperity, material prosperity to Israel, and moral prosperity. Look at chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Blessed are ye that sow beside the waters. What's he saying? God is promised when Jesus reigns on this earth, it's going to be such a wonderful time. He's going to bring righteousness and peace and prosperity to not only Israel, but the entire world. In chapter 33, Jerusalem is pictured as delivered. But in this 33rd chapter, we have this sixth woe. Woe to thee that spoilest, and wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously. They dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. What we have is the deliverance of Jerusalem here. It's the judgment of Israel's greatest threat at that time, which is the country of Assyria, the Assyrians. And then we have a prophecy of the coming kingdom set up in Jerusalem. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 33. The Lord is exalted. He dwelleth on high. He filled Zion with judgment and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge. Wonderful thing that is pictured there. And in the same chapter, if you drop down for a moment to verse 17, then eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Remember that song? We see the king in his beauty, the one in whom we take delight. What's that song? Redeemed. Redeemed. You know the song Redeemed?
Yes.
I'll see the king in his beauty. Da 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 da. It comes from this verse, 17. It comes right from that. Look at verse 24. He says, and the inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God's going to be done judging Israel. And the people that worship there will enjoy his forgiveness as well. And then chapter 34, I'm not going to go into it, but it centers on Edom. But Edom really is a picture for God's judgment upon all of the Gentile nations during that day of the Lord, during that 70th week of Daniel. And then chapter 35, the chapter that we read in our Bible reading this morning, it's a picture of Messiah Jesus establishing his kingdom, that millennium. And the pilgrims, those that make Aliyah, that come up to Jerusalem to worship there, are delivered. The glorious kingdom will be set up at the glorious second coming of the king. And notice it talks about a highway of holiness. Do you see that in these verses? God is going to open up a highway of holiness. And the only ones that will walk there will be people that are redeemed. A highway of holiness, a special road for Aliyah, for going up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Messiah. Now, in our area where we live, my wife and I, there is a highway called the MLK Highway, the Martin Luther King Highway. But what he's talking about here is an MJK Highway. A Messiah Jesus King highway in which the redeemed will walk up on. You know, the word redeemed comes from the Hebrew Goel, the avenger of blood. In other words, God will take care of all that needs to be avenged. It will have been avenged by then. Sin will have been fully dealt with. And the redeemed, those whose sins are forgiven, are walking this MJK highway, this highway of holiness, in order to worship the King on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us in Zechariah 14 that not only will Jews be traveling that highway of holiness to worship Jesus, but every redeemed nation on the earth in that day will be walking that highway. They will be making Aliyah up to Jerusalem, up to that temple where Jesus sits and reigns to worship him. Two cities. We're living in a doomed city of man right now. But which city are you living for? You're living in the city of man now. But which city are you living for? That's my closing thought for you today. I want you to think about that. Which city are you living for? And don't just say it verbally, or don't just think it mentally, but prove it, right? Prove it by your lifestyle. Because really, your lifestyle proves which city you're really living for. Are you living for the city of man? Or are you living for the city of God? You can't do both. Live for the city of God. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you might use these thoughts from Isaiah's prophecy to just strike a note in our heart, strike a chord in our heart. Lord, awaken us. Waken us out of our sleep, like Jerusalem and Israel is described as having been in a deep sleep with their eyes closed. That is so often a description of people, even God's people, even saved people. It's like they're spiritually asleep. Nothing phases them. Life goes on as they wanted to, and they think nothing deep and serious about any change necessary in their life. Lord, would you put an intense desire in every hearer's heart to pursue you, to know you, to follow you? As we said today, unlike Israel, to trust you, to go to you for help, and no one or nothing else. Woe unto you that go down to Egypt for help, Lord, may we trust in you. And I pray that if there be anyone that has never come into a saving trust of Jesus, that today they would come to trust him and have life eternal. We pray this for your sake. Amen.